Romans chapter 10, we're looking at three verses this morning, verses 11, 12, and 13. Our title is,
Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord.
How does that sentence end?
The Lord,
thank you David, will be saved. All right, as we look at these three verses, we're going to be getting our context again as we normally do. But it was interesting looking this week at some commentaries don't have much, speak very little on these three verses, kind of nestled together between verse 10 and then verse 14. Perhaps because this is a theme that's so prevalent throughout the scriptures that it's perhaps commentated in other places. But it was interesting just going through our commentaries and seeing not much in this section, except Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones had over 50 pages in his commentary on these three little verses. Very, very important verses indeed. Let's get our context again as we talk this morning. Remember, this is a book on righteousness. The righteous will live by faith. That's what Romans is about. As we began Romans 10, we see the word righteousness is used five times in only seven verses. It's the theme of Romans. It's the theme of this chapter. It's the theme of this little section right here. How is righteousness obtained? How do we have right standing before God? Only in and through our Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness, his righteousness imputed onto the believer and our sin imputed or transferred unto him. And so last time we saw how the Jews were trying to earn their own righteousness, and that's what breaks Paul's heart, because Paul knows firsthand, because that's exactly what he tried to do, being a Hebrew of Hebrew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? A very zealous Jew. So let's look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 to get our bearings.
Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
And so what Paul is doing for us now in this section of Scripture is, on one hand, he's making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, and then he's going to show that there's actually no distinction in God's economy. And so he says in verse 2 that the Jews historically, and even now, and even in the day of Paul, had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. In other words, they were then worshiping a false God. Their faith was in what? Themselves. Their own ability to earn righteousness through doing works. And so Jesus himself said we need to have the faith, even of a mustard seed, that little faith that will grow into a great big tree, but true faith in a big God, in the true God. And instead, they had that lots of faith, a big faith, but in their own ability, in themselves, in a little God. We spoke about that last time. And so they had a topsy-turvy because their hope was in themselves, in their own ability. And so verse 3, Paul says they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And they tried to establish it for their own, and they would not submit to God's righteousness. And now this was a Jewish problem, but if you look at all society today, through all generations, it's actually a universal problem. They, even those who don't understand or not under the old covenant, they still try and earn their own righteousness. It's through what I can do instead of what Christ has done. And so ignorant of the righteousness of God, they're trying to establish their own. They won't submit to God's righteousness, who he has sent in his son Jesus. And verse 4 says, and so Christ is God's righteousness. And we need to submit to him, believe in him, and faith in him, and be saved. And then last time we saw verses 5 to 10. Have a look at Romans 10.
For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
And so what we see here is that Moses was saying, if you want to have eternal life, what must you do? Be sinless. You can't have eternal life if you are sinless, spotless. But guess what? There's a problem. We are all sons of Adam, and we're not sinless. And so the law was given not to say this is what we can attain through our own ability, but this is the character of God. This is the holiness of God. This is who God is in God's standard. And we all fall short of that standard. Jesus himself, when the rich young ruler came to him and said, what must I do? Remember that? Do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the law and the commandments. What's it say? And they said, all this I've done since I was a boy. You see, he thought that's what he could do. He thought he kept the commandments. And Jesus had him and said, well, how about the very last one? Thou shalt not covet. Sell everything you got. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. And what did he do? He walked away sad because he knew he couldn't do it. And Jesus looked at him and he loved him when he said this. And this is what Moses was saying. Yeah, we can. We can. If we can keep the law, we'll be sinless and perfect and we can attain eternal life. But what's the problem? As human beings, it's like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. But what is impossible with man, God has made possible through Christ. Because there was one who kept the law perfectly. That is Jesus Christ. And if we then trust in him, if we put our hope and our faith in him, we receive his righteousness. And that's the point. And in verse 8, we see a righteousness that is based on faith. That's what we must believe in. And God has brought that near. He says, you don't have to go and reinvent the wheel. You don't have to now try and be God and do what Jesus did. Go up into heaven and come back out of heaven, raise the dead. We cannot do that. It's impossible. Only God has done it, and it's been done. And therefore, have faith in what he has done. Believe, confess, agree with God that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will be saved. And so that's where we ended last time. And so let's now get into our verse for today, verses 11, 12, and 13 of Romans chapter 10.
For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
All right, so this is a very important point now in Paul's letter to Rome. Paul has not been to Rome yet. And this is what we love. This is what we praise God for. When God puts obstacles in our way, we often see it as a negative thing. But God had prevented Paul from getting to Rome. And so he was in Corinth now, and he was writing to Rome. He said to them, I long to get to Rome. I still want to get there. And eventually he got there as a prisoner. But God had put roadblocks in the way for Paul to actually get to Rome. But because of those roadblocks, Paul wrote this letter, and now we actually see what Paul would have said to the church were he there. And that's why we look at even the Galatian issue, when those Judaizers came into the church in Galatia and caused all those trouble. We go, oh, what a negative thing, what a horrible thing. Praise the Lord for the trouble. Because Paul had to write a letter to Galatians and address the trouble, and now we have that in our Bibles today. And so many of the letters that we have in Scripture are because of some kind of prevention. So Paul having to write some letter or writing it from prison, him in prison himself, so he couldn't be there. And because of those negative things, we see the positive. Because of in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and call according to his purpose. And we have so much of the New Testament now as a gift from the Lord that came through a hardship or a negative situation and now has blessed us and saved us because of it. So in your own life, when you face troubles and hardships, don't get all frustrated and say, why, Lord? You say, no, that in all things he's working the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. And so this important letter, Paul is writing to Rome. He knows he's not there yet. He longs to go there, but he knows his recipients. And he knows they're very often like all the other churches that he has planted, which are Gentile churches and Jewish churches together, Christians together in one church. And so what's going to happen? You're going to have that issue. You're going to have the issue of the Judaizers, the issue of the philosophy of the Jews saying, hold on, these Gentiles need to first proselytize. They must first become Jewish and so on. And so Paul is telling us the gospel, saying there's no distinction, but just telling us what an important point this is because he's addressing a point that's bound to come up in every single one of these churches where there are Jews and Gentiles. And so let's look at verse 11. This is very interesting. For the scripture says, Paul says, Everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame. Now, Charles Spurgeon says there are many passages that Paul could be referring to, but there's not one particular passage that he's referring to. But there's the sentiment of those passages is what Paul is referring to. John MacArthur, on the other hand, actually gives us two examples of the scriptures. And I thought, well, MacArthur was able to find them. What's wrong with you, Spurgeon? But when on closer inspection, we actually see this is not verbatim. This is actually not when Paul says, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There actually is not another verse in the Old Testament that says those exact words. What it says is, whoever believes in him shall not be in haste. Another scripture says, those who wait upon the Lord will not be put to shame. And so Spurgeon is right, saying that collectively these passages actually mean and say that. Let's have a look at Isaiah 28, verse 16, one that John MacArthur points out.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste.
And so whoever believes will not be put to shame, will not be in haste is what the scriptures actually say. The word there means shaken or suddenly disturbed or stricken with panic or even had to flee. Remember how the people of Israel had to flee Egypt when the Passover happened, or when the Assyrians came and to the northern kingdom, how they were scattered and stricken with panic, or the Babylonians 100 years later when the southern kingdom was stricken with panic and taken into exile, or even in AD 70 when the Romans came in, they had to flee. And Jesus actually said to the Christians, said, when this happens, don't stay in Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. And so we see that this was actually this is actually a prophecy told to those ultimately when it comes to judgment. Those who believe will never have to be in haste. The concept of trusting in Christ, we will never have to flee from his presence, where the rest of the world will call, flee to the mountains, or call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on top of them. And so in that sense, we can see this is the standing before God. Will I be put to shame, or would I run in haste? So the Paul actually put the word in shame here, because when he quotes this here in Romans chapter 10, he quotes it again in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, and the Apostle Peter quotes the same verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. And all of them put the verses together and says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Isaiah 49, verse 23 is another verse that's connected to this. Have a look at what it says. Does this passage sound familiar? You're supposed to say, yes, I read it on Tuesday, right? Yeah, this was our 5x5 passage on Tuesday, Isaiah 49. And so together we see these verses saying that exact thing what Paul is saying, that everyone, scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Put to shame. You know, when I was in boarding school, my parents generally drove very regular cars, nothing fancy. Sometimes they were real jalopies and or rusty pickup trucks, but generally the cars were fine. But in a particular season, just for a couple of years of my life, my parents drove some really fancy cars. My dad was in the late 80s. My dad had a company car, an Audi, a really fancy one. My mom had a Jaguar. And I remember when I was in boarding school, they were going to come pick me up every Friday. The parents come pick you up, and they take you home for the weekend. You come back, spend the week at the school. And I was sitting waiting outside, and I remembered I had to go and do something in the dorm. So I said to someone, I said, hey, why don't you just check out if my mom or dad come to pick him up, because what car am I looking at? What car must I look for? I said, well, either it'll be an Audi or a Jag. And I kind of felt very good saying that. I was a lot of pride sticking out of me there. Ran back and I went and looked for the whatever I needed. And when I came back out again, I saw, my mom was there. But the guy didn't say anything. He didn't call me. Why? Because my mom had not come in her Jag or my dad's Audi, but in my brother's 1969 VW station wagon, and had a lightning bolt around the side, big fat tires like this, and leaked oil all over the place and bellowed smoke all over the place. And as I went and got into that car sheepishly, my buddy said, nice Jag. And sometimes we set ourselves up for a fall, don't we? But here he's saying, as a Christian, As we sang that God, the Lord is my Savior, Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will come again on a great white stallion. No one's going to say, ha ha, look what he came on, a little donkey. Or ha ha, he didn't even come back. You believed in vain. But God keeps his promise. And you will never, ever be put to shame. That's what it means. God keeps his promise. Salvation is by grace and by faith alone to all who believe. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whether you're male, female, boy, girl, whomever you are, God keeps his promise and you will not be put to shame if you believe in him. This is called the mystery of God. The mystery that its salvation is not just for the Jews. For generations, they thought this is just for the Jewish people, but no. And if you were a Gentile and you wanted to worship the true God, you had to proselytize. You had to become Jewish. But the amazing thing was that happened over and over and over again. And therefore, we see that God's plan of salvation was not only for biological children of Abraham, but for everyone who believes and trusts in him and becomes part of God's people. Because throughout the scriptures, we see Gentiles being gathered in. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3, and Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3.
This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile.
The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
So it's very interesting, as we entered into Romans chapter 9, the previous chapter we were in, it was a chapter all about election. But you get to Romans chapter 10, and again, Paul begins the last chapter by saying, not all Israel is Israel, but they've rejected the gospel. Chapter 10, he begins by saying that again, that there are many Jews that are not saved, and it's breaking his heart. But notice, although he spent the whole chapter speaking about election, he doesn't say, but God has not elected them. He doesn't say that. He says, but they have rejected God. That's so important. Because oftentimes they go, oh, that's not fair because God has rejected them. No, they have rejected God. Those who are unsaved have rejected God. But anyone who believes, male, female, boy, girl, slave, free, educated, uneducated, Jew, Gentile, anyone, everyone who believes shall be saved. And we understand from the Old Testament scriptures that we're going to look at today is this was God's plan all along. Even way back in the Old Testament, 700 years before Jesus Christ, we see Jonah, the reluctant evangelist, the reluctant witness. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why? Because Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians, and the Jews hated the Assyrians. But in about 760 BC, eventually this reluctant witness was spewed out by a big fish onto the beach and went and told the city of Nineveh what God told them to say. Repent. Look at Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4 to 5.
Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them.
This is an incredible account in the Old Testament. That this city of Gentiles, this whole city, repents before God. Before Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. This shouldn't come as a surprise because God wanted Israel to be a light to the Gentiles all along. If you look at our passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 49, we see that Jesus Christ becomes that true Israelite, the only Israelite who actually becomes the light to the Gentiles as we were supposed to be, as the Jews were supposed to be, or Israel was supposed to be. But look what Moses says way back in the beginning when he sets up that law in Deuteronomy, where God gives him the law in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5 to 7.
See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land we are entering to possess it. You shall keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in
the sight of the nations, who will hear all his statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh, our God, whenever we call on him?
And so the whole purpose was for the nations to become jealous of the Jews, jealous of Israel, and desire to have their God as the Israel God, Yahweh, as their God. And we see the same thing Paul's about to say, what happens to the Jews now. When we see when the Gentiles receive salvation in masses, the Jews now are meant to become jealous and say, we want to have God as our true God. So from the beginning, God's desire has been for all people. From the beginning, we see God's covenant with Abraham. Was Abraham a Jew? No. Was he an Israelite? No. Israel was his grandson. What was Abraham? He was a Chaldean. He came from Ur of the Chaldeans. What's the Chaldean region? That's Babylon. That's who Abraham was. And God chose Abraham, this man, not a Jew. And he said, Abraham, you be circumcised in the Abrahamic covenant, and you circumcise every male child and with every male person within your household. And they were all circumcised under the covenant that became separated unto God. This happened 4 centuries before the law, and not one of them were Jews. This was the sign of the covenant that came upon Gentiles. Have a look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 13.
A servant who is born in your house or who is brought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant.
You notice that? It's not even Abraham's children only, but it's every single person in his household that was circumcised and under that covenant of God, separated unto God, God's chosen ones. Abraham's grandkids then, who were the 12 tribes of Israel. They went into captivity for 400 years. And then came the Exodus as the Passover happened and the blood of the lamb was placed on the doorposts and they all had to flee. But who fled with them? Just a whole bunch of children of Abraham? No. We actually see that there were many other nations that left with them as well, that had covenanted themselves with the Lord and become part of Israel. They were not from the loins of Abraham, but they were Gentiles who were part of God's people, Israel. And then Moses gives the law now in Exodus, as they have left in the Old Testament under this old covenant. And look what Moses says in Exodus chapter 12.
If a stranger, alien, foreigner, sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised
So what do you see there in the law? That a Gentile is treated exactly the same as a child of Abraham if they are under the covenant of the old covenant. They're treated just like a native of the land. They are proselytized. There are many examples in the Torah, in the Jewish law, that speak of this. We see even Judah, who is a son of Israel, the second eldest son of Israel, the tribe that Jesus Christ comes from. Judah has a child with Tamar and has a son, Perez. And Perez is in the line of Jesus. Tamar, his mom, is a Canaanite woman, a Gentile Canaanite. Or how about Salmon? Salmon, a Jew, marries Rahab. Who's Rahab? She's a Canaanite prostitute that says, we know that your God is greater than all the other gods, and I want to trust and surrender to this God. And so now Rahab becomes part of the Old Testament covenant. Who was she? A Canaanite prostitute. And the mother of whom? Boaz. Who's Boaz? The man who marries Ruth. Ruth is not a Jew either. She's a Moabitess. And so Ruth is the mother of whom? There's Boaz, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. And so David's granny and great-granny, both of them are not Jews. The king of Israel. You know, if I want to become president of the United States, guess what? I couldn't. Not because I'm too stupid, but because I wasn't born here. Right? They say, well, you're not American enough. Yes, you're a nationalized American, but you're not born here. You're not a real American. David was the king of Israel, the greatest king other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet his grandmother and great-grandmother were not even Jewish. God has always had a plan for the Gentiles to be part of his people. Look at Ruth in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16.
But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.
And God was working in the hearts of these Gentile people. He brings them in to be part of his covenant people, his people, Israel. Remember Bathsheba? Bathsheba with a name like that is probably Jewish. But Bathsheba, who had an adulterous relationship with King David, her husband was Uriah the what? The Hittite. And now, Uriah wasn't in the bloodline, or in the line of Jesus, but Uriah was a mighty man of King David. One of his closest allies, closest confidants, closest men, one of his mighty men. And when David said to Uriah the Hittite, or when I went to seminary, I had an Australian Old Testament professor and an Old Testament professor from Lebanon and another one from America. And you say, what is his name? Well, some would say his name is Uriah the Hittite. Someone would say Uriah the Hittite. Some would say Uriah the Hittite. So who knows how to pronounce his name? But Uriah the Hittite was a Hittite who now was grafted into Israel. And what did he say when David said to him, come and lay with your wife, because David didn't want to, everybody to know that she was pregnant and it was his baby. He said, no, I want to go and guard the tabernacle because the Ark of the Covenant is there. Who would guard the Ark of the Covenant? A Hittite. See, amazing how God used Gentiles, grafted them in, even under his old covenant. This was God's plan all along. And after Judah was taken into Babylon for 70 years and they returned, we see that many Gentiles who proselytized, who said, we want Yahweh as our God, we will as males be circumcised and as men and women be under the covenant of the Old Covenant Testament law, returned and became people of Israel, Jews. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 21. And so what was the Passover? The Passover was a celebration of God setting his people free from Egypt as they were in captivity for 400 years. They had to eat lamb because the lamb was slain to put blood on the posts. And they ate unleavened bread because they had to make food in haste, make bread in haste. And who celebrated this? Only the children of Abraham, who were biological children? No. Many, many other nations as well who were grafted in to the old covenant of Israel, other nations as well, many Egyptians and other nations who ate the Passover too. Exodus chapter 12, look at what Moses says.
The Israelites traveled from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men walking, not including the women and children. Many other people who were not Israelites were with them, as well as a large number of sheep, goats, and cattle. The Israelites used the dough they had brought out of Egypt to make loaves and bread without yeast. The dough had no yeast in it because they had been rushed out of Egypt and had no time to get food ready for their trip.
And so we see the father of the Hebrew people, Abraham, was a Chaldean himself. And we see that many, many Gentiles throughout all the centuries were grafted in to these people, Israel, throughout the centuries. Now remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul says to us in the New Testament that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that is a beautiful and terrific news, but it is also something that was told in the Old Testament. That Gentile foreigners that have come in and joined themselves to Israel will by no means be separated, cannot be, and will not be separated from his people. Next Thursday in our 5x5, we're going to read Isaiah chapter 56, and we'll read all about it. Let's have a look at Isaiah 56.
Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people.
His people.
Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.
And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, and my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples.
The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already.
Remember when Jesus went into the temple and turned over all those tables and chased the animals out with a whip? Where were those tables and money changers set up? In the courts of the Gentiles. And Jesus was hopping mad because it was meant to be a house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations. And so we see God's plan for all people to be saved has been his plan all along. Not in the sense of universalism that every single person on the earth is saved, but every single person from any nation, male or female, boy or girl, slave or free, will come under God's covenant of grace. It's never really been about a bloodline. It's always been about a covenant of God. Are you under the covenant of God, whether it's the old covenant or the new covenant? Have you covenanted with Almighty God? We see right at that brink of the old covenant to the new covenant when Jesus Christ comes to this earth. When Jesus Christ begins to teach and people begin to follow him, we even see Gentiles who have come to celebrate the Passover. So those who are now God-fearers coming to worship Yahweh now also want to be introduced to Jesus. Look at John chapter 12.
Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, sir, we want to meet Jesus. Philip told Andrew about it and went together to ask Jesus.
And so all this to say, as Paul is addressing this in the church in Rome, that the Old Testament scriptures are reminding us that the Jews and the Gentiles are the same in God's economy when it comes to his economy of grace and mercy, of sin. We're all the same, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're all sinners. Or, now he's telling us in Romans chapter 9 and 10, if you're Jew or Gentile, but you are in Christ, you all have salvation. God shows no partiality, no favoritism, not any nation, not race, not a class, not a gender. But if you are in Christ, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 12.
For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him.
So he says there's no distinction, there's no difference, there's no division, there's no discrimination. And Paul has often emphasized this in his letters. Let's have a look at Romans and Galatians.
This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
And so here we see Paul saying, in our sin, God treats us exactly the same. In our salvation, God treats us exactly the same. There is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, slave or free. You know what's interesting in Galatians chapter 3? This is where Galatians is where those Judaizers have come in and really said, messed up the church, changed the doctrine by saying, no. The Gentiles cannot come straight to Jesus. They have to first proselytize, first become Jewish, then they can come to Jesus, like we saw in the Old Covenant. And Paul is saying, no. That is a doctrine of demons. And Paul says there in Christ, he says, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In the Greek, you know what the word for Abraham's seed is? Some translations say seed, some say offspring. The word there in the Greek is sperma. You are Abraham's sperma. Isn't that an amazing thing to say? That's so weird. But what is he saying? Heirs according to the promise. You don't come from Abraham's loins, but spiritually, with this man who was a Chaldean, but spiritually speaking by faith, you are a son of the promise of Abraham's seed. The seed, the true seed, was not just Isaac, but the promise was Jesus Christ. And when you are from him, you are saved eternally. And you are under the promise and the covenant of God, the new covenant. When you are a Gentile, Abraham's seed. Incredible words that Paul puts in there to teach the Galatians church. Do not think that you have to become a Jew first. It's got nothing to do with that. Look what he continues to say in Ephesians, the Ephesians to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 and chapter 3.
Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hand, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through his gospel.
And so Christ doesn't have two bodies. Christ doesn't have two brides, an Israel bride or a Jewish bride, and then a Gentile bride. There is one church, there is one bride, there is one body, and they're made up of Jews and Gentiles, and there is absolutely no distinction, and it has nothing to do with nationality. Romans chapter 10, verses 11, 12, and 13. Let's finish off.
For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
So as we end off here, we see in verse 13, he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a quote from where? From Joel chapter 2, another Old Testament quote, an Old Testament book, which again further emphasizes God's gospel, salvation available to all the nations, to every race. Joel 2 is an Old Testament passage, but it's an Old Testament passage, messianic passage. It's a passage about the Messiah. It's about Jesus Christ, one who has descended to die, be buried, raise again, and ascend, and send his Holy Spirit. And so this is Joel chapter 2 that Peter proclaims when people think, well, all these people speaking in all these other languages, these foreign languages, what's going on? And Peter says, no, they're not drunk as you suppose, but they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And what they're doing is fulfilling the prophecy of what Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2. And verse 36 is what Paul uses here, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Christ has poured out his Holy Spirit now that he's ascended. And so now we see these languages being spoken, and it says every language under heaven is what they were speaking in. And all these Jews, in other words, they were children of Abraham biologically, and they were those who were proselytized, who were brought in, who were Gentiles, who over the years now have spoken many different languages from all over the known world, are in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and now they hear the gospel in their own native tongue. And what happens from there? The gospel is now spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. God's plan all along, that Israel will be the light to all the nations. Let's look at that passage of Joel chapter 2 quickly, verse 29 to 32.
Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Say that with me. Everyone.
Everyone
who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. who calls on the name of the Lord. You see, there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The call is a petition of need. I need to be saved. I call upon the name of the Lord. My two-year-old son, Benjamin, oftentimes he will call on the name of his duck. He's got a duck that he wants because he wants to sleep with his duck. Or he's got a little bird, a baby bird that he calls and he wants to walk around with the baby bird. Or he's got this thing in his head, he loves marbles. Marble, 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 marble. And he calls the name marble that he wants to play with marbles. And he calls all kinds of names when he wants to play or when he wants to sleep and so on. But when he needs help, there's only one name above every other name that he calls. Not duck, not baby bird, not marble. Mama! And friends, as we grow up, and as we see our need for a Savior, there is only one name that we call upon, and that is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and that's the only name that can come to our help. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where shall my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It doesn't come from Buddha or Allah or Krishna or Muhammad or yourself or your own righteousness or anybody else or even from Mama. The only place you will find the help that you need for salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So let's humble ourselves and trust in Him to say, Lord, I'm desperate. I'm lost without You. I'm doomed without You. To call upon the name of the Lord is a declaration to say, Lord, I believe Your promises, every single one of them. I believe Your gospel, and I trust in the character of Jesus, that He is the true, spotless Lamb of God who died for my sins and imputed His righteousness to me. And therefore I say, there's nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to Thy cross that I cling. And the only contribution that I make to my atonement is the sin that made it possible. I say, thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. And that's why we will now stand and sing. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me then what? Depart. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave, free, male or female, if you're in Christ, you're in Christ forever. Let's stand together and sing.